Welcome to the Gymea Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We're so glad you're listening to the pod and trust that this message encourages your heart and faith today. At GBC, we're all about partnering with God in the renewal and restoration of all things. And it's our hope that through these sermons, you'll discover the life-changing power of Jesus. If you'd like to join us in person or online or find out more, check out our website at gymeabaptist.org.au.
Our reading this morning comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, commencing at verse 19 through 21. Paul has some concerns here. Let's listen to them and see what he has to say. Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? We've been speaking in the sight of God as though in Christ. And everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. For I am afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be some quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged.
Thanks, Jerry. Those are some concerning things to find in church, would you say? They are. We are, as Medwin said, getting close to the end of our journey through the second letter to the church at Corinth. And Paul is kind of winding up. If you have a paper version of the Bible, you'd see that we're very, very close to the end. Even if you have it on a digital form, you might know that when you looked it up, there's only one more chapter. And in actual fact, today I want to look at a little bit more than what was just read. I had Jerry read that section because it's really the turning point in this section and brings to us the real challenge, I think, of the text. But I want to start in chapter 12, verse 11, and then go all the way through to chapter 13, verse 4. That's what we're going to be looking at over the course of this morning. Because while Paul is kind of wrapping up his letter, he's not just kind of finishing it. This is not kind of the credits at the end of a movie where, you know, if you want to read it because you know somebody and then knock yourself out, but it's not all that critical to the plot. Paul is actually going to be reviewing some of his major concerns throughout this, and he's also going to be really seeking to stir in his congregation, stir in the Corinthians, the resolve to act. You've heard me talk a little bit over the course of this series about rhetoric and rhetorical conventions and rhetorical strategies. Rhetoric, if you're unfamiliar with the term, is essentially the art and science of persuasive speech. And a great deal of thought went into how is it that we are able to persuade groups of people about the truthfulness or rightfulness or honorable components of something. Whether that be convincing a jury that my client is innocent or proving to the jury that your client is not, whether it be working in the legislature of trying to convince a group of people to make a particular decision or to stand against a decision or to honor or to shame those who deserve both honor or shame. There was all sorts of thought put into how best to do this, how best to convince and persuade people. What are the ways to do that? And broadly speaking, there were three general groupings of proofs. There were proofs that were known as proofs of ethos. And these are arguments of gentle persuasion based on the character of the speaker. I'm not sure if you've ever listened to someone and you don't like them right at the beginning. They may have dressed funny. They may have said something weird. They open with a stupid joke. Whatever it is, you've kind of gone, I don't like this person. Guess what? They have failed in ethos. And you're not going to listen to them anymore, right? So it was really incumbent upon speakers to build their ethos, to demonstrate their trustworthiness and their authenticity and the genuineness of their motivations and to build rapport with their audience, those that they were speaking to. Then there were the persuasions of the arguments and proofs of logos, kind of the content itself. It's where I'd bring a witness to the stand to talk about what my client did or didn't do. It's where I would show you the copy of the contract to outline why they are or are not in breach of that contract. It's where I would list all of the achievements of the person receiving this honorary doctorate. It's where I would outline for you the survey results that suggest that we ought to move in a particular direction. It's the actual content, shall we say, of the speech. The third grouping of proofs was something called pathos. So if ethos was based on the character of the speaker and logos was based on the essentials of the argument, then pathos was strong emotion evoked in those who were listening. In essence, to stir those who were listening, whether it be the jury, whether it be the group of legislatures, whether it be those who are gathered to honor a certain person, to action. To honor them, to find them guilty, to make this decision one way or the other. And they were kind of always done sort of in that order. No sense in me trying to stir strong emotions in you right at the beginning because you're going to think I'm manipulating you, which means I'm untrustworthy, which means you're not going to listen to what I'm saying. You follow me on this? So Paul has kind of woven these things together, but he is getting to the end of his letter, and now is the time when he begins to turn away from the kind of the guts of his argument to seek to stir in his congregation, to stir in the Corinthians the necessary emotion to act the way he wants them to. And we find that there's a pretty significant shift here as he begins to address them very, very directly and seeks to kind of almost shame them into doing the right thing. So I'd like to kind of take us through this section because I think in what he has to say to the Corinthians, there lies for us a fairly stark challenge as well. So if you have your Bibles with you, let's have a look at some pathos. Let's have a look at Paul's recapitulation and review and what he has to say to try to stir in his listeners the appropriate response. So in chapter 12, verse 11, there's the transition. So if you've been following along, you'll know that we've been looking at the fool's discourse where Paul has been boasting, kind of tongue-in-cheek, to kind of demonstrate his apostleship as opposed to the super apostles who have shown up in Corinth. And so he transitions. Verse 11, he says, I've made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. And here's the first example of pathos. I ought to have been commended by you. You feel that? Paul has shown up, and I know that you've been talking about me behind my back. I know that you have. I know that you've doubted. I know that you've doubted my character, and you believe these nobodies who've just shown up out of nowhere. I ought to have been commended by you. I won't say any more about that now. Right? So the Corinthians are like, oh yeah, I guess so. Because all the way through the letter, Paul has demonstrated his character, right? This is the conclusion. It's not as if this is the first thing he's had to say. He says, for I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing. The characteristic of his ministry, right? He has made a great deal, particularly over the last few chapters, of the fact that he has chosen to be weak. He has chosen to submit himself to the will of God, that he has chosen to surrender to what God wants, and therefore to accept all the insults and hardships and persecutions. He has taken on the cross of Christ to follow after him. He says, I persevered and demonstrated among you the marks of a true apostle. And then notice what he adds here, including signs, wonders, and miracles. That seems late in the piece for me. I think I would have referred to that earlier. Why am I not inferior to these super apostles? Well, like I perform miracles. And Paul does the whole I'm nothing piece again, doesn't he? Because ultimately miracles, signs, and wonders in the New Testament in particular, but also in the Old Testament, are secondary. They only point to the truthfulness or the reality of something or someone else. And they don't necessarily bring faith. The number of times that Jesus performed miracles and his opponents said, he's only doing that because he's possessed by a demon. That's not faith, right? Paul doesn't mention it here, but again, what he's doing is contrasting his life with the life of these interlopers, right? That they've come with signs and wonders. He said, I did that too. He says, I've come, last chapter, with revelations and visions. They had those too. I've worked harder. I've been flogged more severely. I've been in prison more times. We're all the same. What's the difference? I made myself nothing and became obedient to what God has called me to, and they did not. This is the heart of it for Paul. He says, how were you, and this is where he kind of shifts, how were you inferior to the other churches, except that I was never a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. And again, let me just kind of highlight for you that Paul is going back to two issues that seem to have been at the heart of the Corinthians' distrust of him, right? It seems that they were saying that Paul had treated them badly, that he had dishonored them by not allowing them to support his ministry through patronage. He did not allow them to become his benefactors and support his gospel ministry. And the reason that he chose not to is, as far as he was concerned, they weren't ready for it. Because in that context, in that culture, similar to today, if I were to become your patron, if I were to support you, there are certain obligations that you have to me. And Paul was not convinced that the Corinthians would be able to resist the urge to make Paul feel obligated. And so he just didn't allow them to do it. They're saying, you've shamed us by not allowing us to support you in that. So Paul goes at him, doesn't he? How did I make you inferior to the other churches apart from the fact that I wouldn't be a burden to you? Forgive me. Listen to what he then goes on to say. You'll hear these two issues again. Now I am ready to visit you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less? Be that as it may, I have not been a burden to you. Yet, crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery. Did I exploit you through any of the men that I sent to you? I urged Titus to go to you, and I sent our brother with him. Titus did not exploit you, did he? Did we not walk in the same footsteps by the same Spirit? So here's what seems to have been happening. That some opponents had shown up and basically said, Paul has shamed you by not accepting your support. And in reality, this whole offering for the Jewish Christians, he's just going to take that money. So he's pretending not to want your money, but he actually does. He's just putting it under the guise of some sort of pious offering for the poor. You follow me on this? These are the two issues that Paul addresses here. So there's this comparison with the super apostles that he begins with, and then he talks about two matters of integrity, right? That I've somehow shamed you by not allowing you to support me, and that I'm somehow going to be dishonest with the offering. Did Titus exploit you? The guy that I was waiting desperately for, did he do anything to suggest that that's the case? Of course he didn't. You have nothing to stand on. Now again, this is kind of confronting them at the end of the letter with the accusations that they have been making against Paul. He says, I've been your spiritual parent. You're not my patron, I'm yours. And you have dishonored me. I am your spiritual father. I brought you the gospel. I have lived this out. The only difference between me and the super apostles is I practice what I preach, and you turned on me. You ought to have commended me, and you didn't. You feeling the pathos? As this is being read in Corinth, and people are kind of shuffling in their chairs, kind of not making eye contact with anybody. And then we come to the section that Jerry read for us, because it's here that Paul really turns the tables, which I found out this week is an idiom that came from the practice of turning the tables of a board game, backgammon or chess, and so suddenly you had to play your opponent's position. I find chess hard enough as it is, let alone having to play someone else's position. But an interesting idea here, because Paul turns the tables on them. Did you hear what he said? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? At the end of this letter, do you think that all I've been trying to do is to prove to you that I'm worth listening to? Is if I'm that important? Do you think that this has just been trying to make you feel good about me? We have been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ. I'm not defending myself to you, Paul says. You're not my judge. I'm defending myself before God. This whole letter has not been me trying to prove to you, poor Corinthians, that I'm okay. I have let you listen in on what I would say to God if he called me to account today. It's why I haven't talked about all my signs and wonders as if they were mine. It's why I haven't talked about the visions and revelations as if that makes a difference. It's why I haven't boasted, until you made me, about all the insults and persecutions that I face. Because it's not actually about me and you. It's about God and you. I'm not defending myself to you. I have let you, he says, listen in on the defense that I would give to God himself if he were to call me to account. And then he gets into the trouble. And this is where I think it gets really prickly for the Corinthians. I'm afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be. And you may not find me how you want me to be. I fear that there may be discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I'll be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they've indulged. Those are hectic problems in a church. Like, we are not perfect. But I would like to think that if you're visiting with us today, that your report on Monday to those who said, how was Gaimia, would not be, well, it was full of slander, gossip, arrogance, selfish ambition, fits of rage, and disorder. I'd like to think we'd be above that. I'd like to think that the people that you spoke to would not be people who were boasting about their impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery. It's reminiscent of Matthew 7, 1-5. It's in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus begins by talking in similar context about judgment. He says, don't judge. Don't judge others, because the measure that you use to judge others will be used against you. He says, how can you look at the speck in your brother's eye while ignoring the plank in your own? See what Paul's done here? Financial stewardship and transparency and integrity in finances is important. Paul's not seeking to dodge responsibility or accountability in that. His character as a leader is an important issue. But compare what Paul has just said that they are accusing him of and what he is afraid he is going to find when he shows up there. Let me put it this way. You are so worried on baseless accusations that I'm gonna skim money from an offering for the poor, and that I have somehow shamed you by wanting to preach the gospel to you free of charge. That's the speck that you're looking at. Have a look at your plank, Paul says. He takes great pride in the Corinthians. He takes great pride in them, and he wants that pride to be the right kind of pride. Remember when he was talking about the offering and the collection? He said, listen, if I tell the Macedonians and they show up and your guys aren't ready, I'm going to look bad, you're going to look bad. Right? I take pride in you. I believe that God's doing something in your life. I believe that he's making a difference. I believe you've received the Spirit, that you're active in the gifts of the Spirit. I believe all that, but I'm afraid that I'm going to show up and all my pride in you is actually going to be humbled, because what I'm going to find is a group of people who are not at all in Christ. Not even close. Take a look at your plank, people. That's pathos for you, isn't it? I start with the things that you've been saying about me, and then I just kind of turn the board on you. And we know that Paul has already addressed matters of discord and gossip and disorder and selfish ambition in 1 Corinthians. He's dealt with the issues of sexual sin and debauchery and impurity in both of these epistles. These are real, live matters. And not only are they matters that Paul has to address, they're matters that, as far as he's concerned, there are some people who have not even repented of those things yet. They're basically living a life that is contrary to the gospel. And Paul says, and you want to accuse me on baseless positions that I'm going to... Okay. So chapter 13 begins, right? It's unfortunate, I think, that chapter 13 begins where it begins. Paul didn't put the chapter headings in, by the way. That's a later decision. This is one of the unfortunate ones because I think he continues his argument because he's still talking about judgment. He says, this will be my third visit to you. And then he quotes Deuteronomy, every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses, a section that not only speaks about, the propriety of justice, that you should have more than one witness to a crime, but that passage in Deuteronomy goes on to say that if you have two or three false witnesses, then the punishment that they receive is the punishment that they wished that the innocent person would receive. A little bit of a threat there for those who have been witnessing falsely against Paul and his character. He says, I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. And I believe that what Paul is saying here is that the proof that Christ is speaking through me is that when I show up, I'm going to deal with the things that Christ is most concerned with. And what he is most concerned with, what I, Paul says, am most concerned with, is that you are mature in Christ, that you actually display the wisdom that you so desperately want to display, that your community together expresses the love of Christ, that you actually look like God's people. When I come, we are going to deal with this. And if I need to excommunicate people, cast them out of the community, I will do so in order that God's purposes might be fulfilled in you, that you might truly become the people of God. Because that is why I've been sent. I've not been sent to kind of please you. I haven't been sent to make you go, oh, he's such a great orator and he allows us to be his patrons. I don't care. The only thing I care about is that Christ is in you. The only thing I care about is that the Spirit does his work in you. I don't care what you think of me. I don't care. Apart from this, that you know that I have taken up my cross to follow Jesus and am following him in your midst and beyond it. We're going to deal with the things that Jesus wants to deal with. Patronage. Seriously? He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, Christ was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him in our dealing with you. Turning again to the essentials of the gospel, the pattern of Paul's own life. Jesus himself accepted weakness, made himself nothing, submitted his will to that of the Father, became obedient even to death. But that's, of course, not where the story ends. Because when he had become obedient to death, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus, every knee on heaven and on earth and under the earth should bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Paul said, I live my life in weakness because I have taken up my cross to follow Jesus. And I will live that way amongst you, and I don't care the cost. But I will see the gospel bear fruit in your lives. I will. I will present you as a pure bride to Christ. I will see you stop being children and come to maturity. I will see you set aside your folly and take up wisdom. I will see this. Are you yet stirred to action? Paul's finishing, drawing from them, hopefully, a love for him, a recognition of the kind of life that he has lived, and a desire to begin to live that same life. To set aside the life that they have lived, where they have looked so similar to their culture that no one's noticed. a desire to allow their gatherings together to be marked by love and respect and care rather than disorder and selfishness and all the other stuff their meetings were marked with. He wants to evoke in them a sense that yes, yes, we too will take up our cross and follow him. Can you guess where I'm going with the application? Because I believe what Paul is urging the Corinthians to do is what he, through the, so what the Holy Spirit is also encouraging us to do. Take a look at your plank. Here's the opportunity. What does God need to do in your life to bring you to maturity, to completion, to wholeness, to wisdom? Don't compare yourself to anyone else. Don't look at someone further down the track and say, oh, I have to become that tomorrow. No. Don't look at someone who's just begun and say, oh, I'm so much better than that. Don't think about the people next to you and think, oh, they do differently than I do, so therefore I'm better. Just, where's your focus? And it's so easy for our focus to be on others rather than on us. And I think this is an invitation through the Holy Spirit for us to have a look in our own eye. Because the message that Paul has for the Corinthians, the desire he has for them to reach maturity, is the same desire that the Lord Jesus Christ has for each and every one of us and for us as a community of faith. So it perhaps is appropriate, timely, that we are going to be sharing in communion together. An opportunity for us to remember not just Christ's weakness and his subsequent strength in glory, but to remember that Christ died in order that we might live a new life. And because we have been forgiven, because Christ's forgiveness for us preceded all of our sin, we are actually freed from condemnation and guilt, and are actually free to look deeply at what we've done. One of the reasons we're unwilling to look deeply at ourselves is that we're afraid of the consequences. If you knew there were going to be no consequences, it would be easier to admit what you had done, isn't it? It's a lot easier to acknowledge what you've done wrong or that you didn't get quite right if you know there are no consequences. It's why we usually tell secrets to one another about things like that, so they don't get out, so there are no consequences. What this table reminds us is that there are no consequences. Christ has taken those consequences on himself, which means that we are free to acknowledge why he died for you. We're actually free to acknowledge that, to ask the Holy Spirit to show us the plank in our own eye, to show us the next step that we need to take in order that we might reach maturity. And for us to do that boldly, for us to consider not just sin in some sort of amorphous way, but to think about it in all of its shapes, all of its sizes, to think about the things that we have said or done that we should not have said or done, and to think of the things that we just didn't do or say that we should have done or said, to think about the ways that we have fallen short of what God has called us to, and times when we have transgressed the boundaries of what we should have done. Times when we have been foolish rather than wise, when we have been rebellious rather than obedient, times when we have in fact been wicked rather than righteous. And to do so in the freedom that Christ's death and resurrection has brought to us. So in a moment, I'm going to take a moment to pray for us, and then I'll invite the stewards forward, and we'll distribute the bread, which is gluten-free, and the cup. If you're visiting with us and you are following Jesus, then we invite you to participate with us. If you have your children or grandchildren with you and believe that they understand what it is that we're doing, we leave that in the hands of their parents or grandparents to make that decision about their involvement. And I'm going to invite you to take some time to reflect and to repent. Talked about this a number of weeks ago, that Paul desired a repentant community, one that was willing to hear what needed to be changed and to do what needed to be done. And that begins with the work of repentance, to bring those things before the Lord. And then when you're ready, take and eat the bread. But I would ask that you would hold on to the cup until all of us have received, and we'll drink together as is our custom here. So can I invite you to join me as we pray? Lord Jesus, we thank you that in your grace and mercy and love for us, that you have taken the consequences for our sins. That in all that we have failed to do, you succeeded. In all that we have transgressed, you did not. In all the ways that we have missed the mark, you hit the mark. In all those ways that we were rebellious, you were obedient. In the ways that we were foolish, you were wise. In the ways that we were wicked, you were righteous. And all of that was laid upon you as you went to the cross. And we are thankful today for that. And I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would set us free from any condemnation or guilt and allow us to freely examine our hearts today, to freely examine our eyes today. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would show to us the plank in our own eye. Those things, that thing that needs to be addressed, that you wish to see corrected, that you wish to see brought to fruition, to be rooted out of our lives, to be changed, to be made whole, to be restored and renewed. So I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be active in our midst this morning, and that through these very simple elements of bread and juice, that they would be for us spiritual food and a reminder of all that you have promised to us, the promise of wholeness and restoration in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray, amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon podcast. We hope you found inspiration and encouragement, and God used this message to speak to you. If you want to connect more with GBC, you can follow us on social media or contact us via our website. You can also get to know some of the people from our church community through the We Are the Church podcast. Real stories of real people sharing how Jesus has shaped and transformed their life. We pray you experience the transforming power of Jesus in your life, and pray that God blesses you today.